Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
Take your Bibles, if you will, please, and turn to Joshua chapter 5, where we're going to focus together on just three verses, verses 13 through 15. And look together at this encounter that Joshua has with the commander of the Lord's army or the host of the Lord. In just so that you have the context together, in the verses previous to this in chapter 5, the people of God have already stepped toward God in obedience in a couple of things. The first of those, they've crossed over the River Jordan and they're now encamped within 4 or 5 miles of the city of Jericho. And God tells them then to circumcise the men who had come through the desert and the wilderness in those 40 years who had not been circumcised during those days. And then they also participate in the Passover for the first time since they all essentially had left Egypt. There are actions that are taking place in there in which God is saying that the reproach that had fallen on them by Egypt mocking them and saying, oh, if you're the people of God, why are all these things happening to you? Why are you wandering around in the desert and so forth? God wipes away the reproach of Egypt and the reproach of the result of their sin that they had participated in. Of course, none of those who had sinned against God in unbelief by not going into the land are still alive at this point. Those who were only under the age of 20, those who were born in the wilderness are still present. But there are some 2 to 4 million people now who have crossed over the Jordan River and are encamped there. And then Joshua has this encounter that's described in verse 13 and following. So if you would read there with me, we'll look to these verses together and ask for God's help to think about what it means to submit to the commander of all commanders. In verse 13 of chapter 5, when Joshua was by Jericho, he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man was standing before him with his drawn sword in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, are you for us or for our adversaries? And he said, no, but I am the commander of the army of the Lord. Now I have come. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshipped and said to him, what does my Lord say to his servant? And the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, take off your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy. And Joshua did so. And this is God's word, and may God help us to see what it means to submit to Christ as our commander. This is a passage that springs forth lots of different pictures for us. But the primary thing I'd like for us to do is ask three questions of the passage and then think about how that applies to us. What are we to do in response to the truth that we find? The first question is, what is Joshua doing? The second question is, who is this man who appears to Joshua with a sword in his hand? And then the third is, why is Joshua bowing down to him? What's going on in terms of the way that he's relating to this man who appears before his eyes? So what's Joshua doing in the first place? Who is this man who shows up with a sword, and why is Joshua bowing down to him? And the answer to the first question is this. What's Joshua doing? He's setting his face toward obedience. He's setting his face toward obedience. As best we can tell, Joshua is someplace near the city of Jericho, and perhaps because God has commanded him to lead the people to take Jericho, now he's plotting his strategy. And you'll notice that verse 1 of chapter 6 tells us that Jericho is shut up, that no one is going in or coming out of the city. So all the gates and the doors and everything are barred and closed and shut up because the people know about Israel crossing over the Jordan River. They know about what God has done to bring them across, and they know about this mass of people that are encamped. They have a lot of intelligence, if you will, about what's coming. And so they've closed up the wall, the doors. And this is a city that's walled about. It's not particularly large, but it's well fortified in terms of attack. So Joshua is sitting there staring at this and saying, I know that we're supposed to go in and take the city, but I have people whose best skill is setting up tents and taking them down and moving about the wilderness. I don't have armies and I don't have soldiers. We haven't been walking about in the wilderness for these last 40 years training to attack Jericho. And yet that's what God has commanded. And so Joshua, I think in some sense, is sitting there with this overwhelming task before him and trying to strategize about what he's going to do and how he's going to follow the commands that God has given him. And there are a couple of points of application, encouragements that come to my heart as I think through this. And the first of those is, grace and help from God to obey Him come as we obey Him and not before. Grace and help from God to obey Him come as we obey Him and not before. It seems that as Joshua looks at this overwhelming task, he hasn't been sitting back by the river and saying, arguing with God, Lord, you know, we don't have an army, we don't have well-trained soldiers, we don't have people who are ready to go to battle necessarily, and so could we have 6 weeks, and why did you put us so close to the... There aren't this list of problems and difficulties, but he is out there planning to obey God. And Matthew chapter 28 comes to mind in this particular instance, when the scripture tells us not go and make disciples per se, but as you go, make disciples. It's in the going obedience that God gives us help to accomplish the things that He's called us to do. And I think about the book that John Piper wrote, Future Grace, and I think, if I can understand his philosophical language, I think that what he's saying in the book basically is that God gives grace or help or favor to us as we move toward Him in obedience. It's that simple principle that I'm probably not going to be well equipped to talk with someone about the gospel and full of all the energy and strength that it takes to do that while I sit in my bedroom and wait for that stuff to come and then go. But as I go, God equips me and helps me to obey Him. I think that that's a solid biblical principle that you can count on. And so if you're the person who is waiting for God to zap you with desire to read the scripture, you need to hear God say, read the word and do it. If you're the person who's waiting for some unseen force to move you bodily out of the house to go serve or do something for the Lord, you need to be the person who hears God telling you, as you're going and doing all the things that you normally do, serve me, make disciples, love others, care for people, so forth and so on. And so that first principle is, I think, that as we see Joshua obeying the Lord, God is coming to help him. Secondly, this is kind of a point of challenge for me as I considered the circumstances of Joshua. And if you think about all that he has going for him, basically Joshua has 2 miracles and 5 books, the Torah, and that's it. And he's pressing after God. He's working to obey Him. He's seen the Red Sea crossing. He's seen the Jordan River. And he has 5 books in which God has spoken and given direction. And so he's moving forward. We have the cross of Christ, these fulfilled promises of God, the ready evidence of God's faithfulness to His promises and to His words, and the whole of Scripture, and God speaking to our hearts through all of these things and all of these ways. And so I ask myself, what's my excuse for not moving forward in obedience? Joshua has been waiting, along with other folks, other generations, for 500 years for the fulfillment of this promise about going into the land. We wait essentially for nothing because God has fulfilled His promises in Christ and given to us forgiveness and redemption and the Holy Spirit and His Word. And so I ask myself, what's my excuse? As God's calling me to obedience, what am I waiting for? Now, this can be an overwhelming consideration, so I think you need to break it down maybe into various parts of life. And you might think about your life in spheres, in terms of spiritual things. As God is calling you to some particular obedience spiritually, what are you waiting for? as God calls you to obedience in some particular area of service or honoring Him with gifts that He's given you, what are you waiting for? Or as God has called you to sharing the gospel with a friend, what's holding you up? Or in terms of carrying out the clear commands, you know, sometimes we get caught saying, well, I don't know exactly what God wants me to do. There are plenty of clear commands in the Scriptures to keep you busy while you figure out the rest. And so what holds us up? What is our excuse? As we have all of this direction and all of these clear commands and all of these helps from God, why am I waiting? That's a challenge to my heart that I hope you'll embrace, and that we might encourage one another to follow after Him and let Him supply help and grace and favor and energy as we obey Him. So, we set our faces toward obedience, as Joshua did. Secondly, who's the man standing in front of Joshua? Well, the short answer to that is the second person of the Trinity. I believe this is an appearance of Christ, an appearance of Christ in a human form. And I'm going to go back and think through that a little more particularly with you now by saying that we need to recognize and submit to the authority of Christ. I think that's the end of what happens in Joshua realizing who this man is. As he answers the question, who is this man standing in front of me? He recognizes and submits to the authority of Christ. Notice that the Scripture tells us that while Joshua was by Jericho, he lifted up his eyes and looked. So Joshua's not asleep. He's not having a vision. He's not in a time of prayer and God reveals something to him. But Joshua is out someplace, like I said, looking at the city of Jericho. He lifts up his eyes and there's a man standing in front of him holding a drawn sword. A man who speaks to him, who listens to him and talks to him and gives him commands and interacts with him. And so in all these things we see what is evidently God appearing in a human form before Joshua. Now, has that ever happened before? And I put all these passages of Scripture on your notes, and I want to quickly remind you of times that that's taken place. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 8, you'll remember that as Adam and Eve had disobeyed God and they're hiding someplace off behind fig trees and leaves, that God appears or comes to them, and the Scripture describes God as walking through the garden, and that they hear Him coming and they hear Him calling them. A second place in Genesis chapter 18, as Abram is sitting in the doorway of his tent, and three travelers come along the way, and they tell him that, number one, Sarah's going to have a baby, and number two, that Sodom is going to be destroyed. And as the two angels then go on to Sodom, the third person stays there with Abram and has divine insights and even omniscience that demonstrate that he is God appearing to him in a theophany, an appearance of God, a temporary appearance. In Genesis chapter 32, you'll see Jacob wrestling with the angel of the Lord. And I think, again, this is the one who was the trickster, the cheat, wrestling with God, and God showing him that he needed to submit to Him. In Daniel chapter 3, you'll remember the three boys going into the fire, and there stood amongst them another one who had the appearance of the Son of Man. So has this happened before? Yes. It happened before and after this. You'll see it happen with Paul on the Damascus Road, and Paul later gives testimony that Christ appeared to him. So he heard Christ speak to him, so that he could legitimately be one of the disciples. And I'm convinced that these are the kinds of things that are happening to Joshua. And notice the way that Joshua interacts with this man. As he talks to him first, Joshua looks to him and says, "Are you for us or for our adversaries?" So he's essentially asking, "What side are you on?" But his entire response to the man changes as the man says, "No, I am the commander of the Lord's army." And Joshua falls down to worship him. And notice that his worship is not rejected. Now, there have been times in Scripture, in the New Testament, for instance, when people fall down and worship Paul, and he says, "Up, up, up, don't do that. I'm not a god. You only worship God." And the worship of Joshua is not rejected here. In fact, this man later goes on to tell him how to worship. Not only does he not reject his worship, but he tells him how to do it. And he says, "This is an acceptable way for you to respond to me. Take your shoes off because the ground you're on is holy. And so I see this as a temporary appearance of Christ for the help of Joshua. Now, lots of things that you can think about in terms of the help that we need from Christ. But I think the principle that rises to the surface most quickly is that the Lord appears to Joshua to help him in the way that he needs help most. Joshua's about to go to battle, and the Lord appears with a sword in his hand. So we can hope and pray and ask God to help us in the way that we need, and I think we can trust Him to help us in the way that we need most. But then, more than that, I'd like for us to think about this statement that he makes, "I am the commander of the army of the Lord. I have come." What did he come to do? Why is he there? Notice that Joshua goes immediately from, "Are you here to help us?" to, "How may I serve you? How can I submit to you? How can I follow after you?" And so the appearance of God is there, first of all, to give instructions. He came to give Joshua instructions about the battle that they're about to fight. And you'll notice in Joshua chapter 6, there are these directions or descriptions about how they march around the city 7 times and so forth. And no one in their right mind would have ever planned to fight a battle that way. You got all these people strung out all around the city and gates that come out of the city in different places. Well, the armies of Jericho could have poured out of those gates and split the people of Israel up into several groups at any time and just messed up their flanks and done all kinds of horrible things to them militarily. I guess they could have poured hot oil on their heads from above at the top of the city and done all those kinds of things. Just marching around the city is no good military strategy. And yet that's the strategy that they're given. And I think that a part of what's going on here is that God is saying the strategy for taking this city will not be yours but mine. The way that this is going to be overcome is going to be done in the way that I say, not in the way that you think best. And so again, the application for us is easy, that the way that we approach the Christian life and the way that we're trying to follow after God is going to be described for us by God, not in the way that we think that it gets done best. And then secondly, not only is he there to give instructions, but he's there to fight the battle. He comes with a sword drawn in his hand, and notice what he says to Joshua in Joshua chapter 6, verse 2. The Lord said to Joshua, "See, I have given Jericho into your hand, with its king and mighty men of valor." And so the Lord is gathered with this host, with this army, and he says, "I am going to conquer Jericho." Now, let me give you a couple of other examples for times that that's happened. In 2 Kings chapter 6, verses 11 and following, you'll remember that Elisha has been spoiling a king's plans. King Ben-Hadad keeps trying to attack Israel, and his plans keep being foiled because God tells Elisha and Elisha tells Israel what to do. And so Ben-Hadad sends an army to go get Elisha. And Elisha's helper wakes up one morning and he goes outside and the city is surrounded by the enemy. And of course he's excited and startled by that. And he goes and grabs Elisha and says, what are we going to do? Look. And Elisha said, "Those who are with us are more than those who are against us." And yet he can't see any of that. And so Elisha prays to God, "Open his eyes and let him see." And the scripture tells us that he then sees this massive host all around him that are gathered there to protect Elisha the prophet. Perhaps an even better illustration is found in Matthew chapter 26, verse 53. As Jesus is being taken, and as he's being taken toward his death on the cross, and Jesus says, "Do you not think that at any point in this process, I couldn't call 12 legions of angels to come to my aid?" And so we need to see this description that's being placed for us here in Joshua of Jesus and understand him as the commander of the host or the Lord's army. Our tendency is to think of Jesus as one who loves us, who died for us, who shepherds us, who cares for us, who is tender towards us, and all those things are true. And yet we also need to think of Jesus as the one who bears the sword. And I'd like for you to think through that with me as this is the appearance of the Christ character here as one as a warrior who's taken up a sword. And that's Jesus' testimony of himself as well. Would you turn over to Matthew chapter 10 with me for just a moment, please? Lest you think this is just a mean God Old Testament picture, and that Jesus in the New Testament is nice and cuddly. Matthew chapter 10, verse 34. This is the testimony of Jesus. Do not think that I've come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Now certainly Jesus is not calling you to embittered battles with your parents, children. Nor is he calling us to abuse our children or our spouses. And yet Jesus is saying that to follow after him will sometimes create divides between people who are between you and those who are not following him. And that Jesus has not come just so that everybody can get along, but that those who belong to him and follow after him and look like him and love him will find themselves in a battle. There is this picture of Jesus in the New Testament of riding into Jerusalem on a donkey. The scriptures describe him meekly riding in. And yet, as you're looking back to go over it into Joshua chapter 2, let me read you this passage of Jesus in Revelation 19. Get these two images in your head, Jesus riding into Jerusalem on a donkey. But in Revelation 19, then I saw opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Or listen to this language in Psalm chapter 24. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty. The Lord, mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. And so as much as we rightly need to have the image of the tenderness and mercy and helpfulness of Christ, and that he is our shepherd and our friend because of his mercy, he is also this King of glory who goes to war with sin. And we must submit to the authority of Christ because he is the King of glory. Now, let me encourage you in just a couple of ways to think about this. And I think maybe just one in particular. When Jesus was telling Joshua, I am the commander of the hosts of heaven, I have come, he is establishing his authority, but he is also establishing the fact that he is bearing a sword of justice and that he is going to wipe out the people of Jericho as a result of their sin. In other words, we must think of Christ and accept the biblical picture of Christ as one who hates his enemies and those who are opposed to righteousness. Now, I'm not saying that we then ought to be a people who hate unrighteous people. But we need to be those who take on the attitude that Jesus has towards unrighteousness, particularly as it expresses itself in our own hearts. We need to have the attitude of Christ about unrighteousness, particularly as it expresses itself in our hearts. I found this helpful paragraph about the state of our relationship to God, if you will, in this day. And this author says, the pitiful weakness of our piety, the often merely sentimental languor which finds its highest exercise in soothing itself into dreams of heaven with religious lullabies, is this not due to our taking so one-sided a view of Christ, our captain, as well as our Savior? Some of you may be saying, English, please. And so, let me see if I can translate that into English. And let me see if I can do this reverently with an illustration from my house and my dog. When I come in the house with Kathy, Oreo is excited. Banana's excited for Kathy to be home. And she's jumping and excited and all those kinds of things. But if I take one step towards Oreo, she stops jumping. And Oreo never jumps on me. Oreo knows that to jump on that guy will bring wrath. Simply put. And so Oreo, he jumps on Kathy because that's Mom. She's here to love on me. Don't jump on him. Here's Mom, okay? Now, I'm not saying Jesus is two people, but Jesus has both of those character qualities. The tenderness of Christ for us is real. The love of the Father for His children is real. Just as real is the wrath of God towards sin. Just as real is the hatred of God towards sin. Now, I'm not saying that God is schizophrenic toward us as His people. I'm not saying that He might one minute say, I changed my mind, you're a sinner, I don't want anything to do with you. I'm saying that if the dog can make the understanding, this man doesn't like it when I jump on him. I won't jump. Can we not say, God hates sin. I will run from it with all the power He gives me. God hates unrighteousness. I will resist it and fight against it. I will learn to hate it like He hates it. That's what this is saying. We need not to have just a mushy sentimentality about sin that says, oh, I wish I didn't do that. We need to hate our sin like God hates sin. And perhaps this author is suggesting that perhaps we have a warped view of Christ that keeps us from seeing our sin as we ought to see it. He goes on to say, our religion and we ourselves would have more pith and sinew against the overmastering worldliness and unbelief if we dwelt more upon the warlike character of Him who hates it as heartily as He loves. Once again, English, pith and sinew to me mean we'd have more strength, more character, more tenacity. We would have more resistance against the worldliness that sometimes seems to overmaster us if we would dwell more on the character of Christ that hates sin. Because He is indeed born to us, the Son, the Savior, the wonderful Prince of Peace. But He is also the King of Glory who has strapped on His thigh His sword and will deal with sin. And so, beloved, may we see this picture that Joshua sees and let it help us and move us to know Christ not only as our shepherd, but also as the one who hates sin. And then I suppose the point of all this is that we need to always consider ourselves as in warfare, as described in Ephesians chapter 6, that we're to be taking up the whole armor of God and fighting and battling against sin using the tools that God has given to us. And here we have a picture. God is going to fight the battle of Jericho. God is the one who causes the walls to crumble down. And God is the one who has conquered our enemy. He is the one who has put sin to death. And we need to be the ones who are responsible and responding to Him in obedience. I wonder how often we have the commands of Christ in our ears, but not in our hands or feet. I wonder how often we have the commands of Christ in our ears, but not in our hands or feet. So, let's be those who are submitting to Christ our King. And then finally, thirdly, why did Joshua bow down to this man? And that question is obvious at this point, because he realizes and understands that he's God. So worship God as he reveals himself and be conformed to him, finally. Set your face towards obedience. Submit yourself to Christ as the King. And then worship God as He reveals Himself and be conformed to Him. The story ends with Joshua asking in the last part of verse 14, "What does my Lord say to His servant?" And the commander first of all says to Joshua, "Take off your sandals from your feet, for the place where you're standing is holy." You're in the presence of God, and there is a right way for you to behave. It's a right way for you to respond to me. From the limited view that Joshua had of this man in verse 13 as a potential foe or friend who's going to fight in the war with him, to the view of holy, sovereign God. See how his view expands in two verses? And I'm calling us today, with the help of James Boyce, to have that kind of view of God. Boyce has an interesting insight on this passage, and he notes that there are people who are so sure that God is like them and has embraced their theological position that they're unpleasantly intolerant of any and all other expressions of faith. In other words, we've decided what's best and right, and we're inviting God to come and help us and to be a part of our team. Instead, we ought to be like those who are exactly the opposite of that. And it doesn't mean that we're not to have strong beliefs or theological convictions. It doesn't mean that we're not supposed to be good churchmen or have a strong view of the Scripture or any of those things. But we ought to be those who have a larger, grander view of God. And as a result, we're not primarily interested in whether others have dotted their theological I's or crossed their denominational T's. They are only interested in serving God and expecting Him to lead others in His own way and according to His timing. I'm praying that we could be people who are not so concerned that everybody adjusts to what has become comfortable to us. And that has lots of different expressions. I'm praying that we'll be people who maybe we have differences with one another or with someone else. And we'll be a people who don't say, "If you can get on my page, then we can pull together." But we'll be a people who say, "Oh, wait, God is not on my side or on your side. We need to be submitted to Him as our King." And sometimes that's going to mean that I'm going to have to throw some things away. Sometimes that's going to mean that I need to make adjustments. It is going to be a difficult thing to do and hard to do sometimes. And yet, may God help us not to be so arrogant that we mistake our positions and preferences for God's. May God help us not to be so arrogant that we mistake our positions and our preferences for God's. And God help us not to treat Him as a lucky charm that increases our chances of accomplishing our goals. May we recognize with eyes of faith Jesus the King. May we be submitted to His agenda and conform to His image in every aspect of life. Let's pray. Oh Father, would You grant to us mercy to be able to hear You and understand what You have revealed in the Scriptures about Your church, about how we should worship You, about how we are to serve You, about how we are to relate to one another. Would You open the eyes of our hearts that we might understand these things better and better? Would You protect us from arrogance? Not from commitment to truth, not from tenaciously holding on to our desire that you would be glorified, but protect us from arrogance, oh God, that pretends that we have arrived and that no one else knows how to worship you or serve you rightly. Protect us, oh God, from being lackadaisical theologically, but protect us also from thinking that we're the only ones that you speak to in precision. Oh, Father, help us to be like Joshua, submitted to you and hearing you speak through your word, knowing how to follow after you one step at a time. Help us to be submitted to Christ as our King in every aspect of life. We pray for these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Annaloo Drive,